Go ahead and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. As many of you know, a couple of months ago I mentioned that we do a Q&A sermon once I finished with 1 Samuel. And before we dive into the Sermon on the Mount, that's where we're going to be starting in 2 weeks. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. So if you want to read through that a couple of times, get yourself familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, it'll probably really, really help you and encourage you. But this week and next week, I'm going to be covering these questions. And I like to do this, really, because it gives me an idea about where you guys are at, what questions you are wrestling with. And these are questions that we often won't get to if we just go verse by verse, because maybe you have questions in other areas of the Bible or other kind of topics. One of the things that kind of stuck out to me is that most of the questions that I was asked are not like specific, hey, what does this verse mean, or in-depth exegesis. These questions are really just practical questions. And that's good, because I think a lot of us wrestle with really practical questions, and we need to know how do we handle these kind of things. So in 1 Peter 3 is where we're going to start. And so here's the question. Why do we go so in-depth into things that sometimes seem unimportant? Why do we go so in-depth when we're teaching? Why do we go so in-depth on things that seem unimportant? So the example was, does it really matter if Jesus went into heaven or hell when he was in the tomb for 3 days? And so this is a good question, because when we come to the Bible, we are often confronted with issues that maybe we don't understand. You know, we're reading through the Bible and it's like, I don't know what that means. Am I going to commit any sort of time to trying to figure out what that means? Or maybe there is disagreement. We come to a place in the Bible where we're like, well, I know that's a hot topic, and I'm just going to move on because I don't want to be contentious. Or maybe it's just difficult and we don't want to do the work to labor to pursue what the answer might be. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of categorize this into like two sections as to why should we spend maybe some time on things that may seem unimportant. Number one is because going in depth on even seemingly unimportant things can keep us from serious doctrinal error. So that's one. Sometimes we think they're unimportant, but actually it ends up being a very critical doctrine if you kind of tease out some of the implications. And number two, simply because we're called to rightly divide the word of truth, right? We are to take the word of God. God has given us a book. He's given us nouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs, and we are called to study those things and put them all together. God could have given us movies or pictures or, you know, something else, interpretive dance, I guess, right? But he gave us a book, and in that book there are some confusing things. So let me just kind of back up before I expand on those two things, but let me just give a little background. You have to understand, I wrestle with this question every week when I stand up to preach. Okay, how much depth do I go into? How fast do I go? How much ground do I cover? If I cover too much ground, if we go through too many verses, then maybe we miss some pretty important things. Or maybe you guys end up with more questions than what I've actually answered. And so that's kind of hard. If I go too slow, then we might miss the forest for the trees and never get to the whole of Scripture. So some of my favorite pastors, they have spent 8 and 9 years maybe preaching through Romans or preaching through one of the Gospels. That's great. And you can go and you can read their sermons online. And it's just packed with stuff. But you think about that. So for 8 or 9 years, if you're preaching through Romans, you're never getting to the Old Testament. 75% of your Bible. Like you're just not touching it. You're not getting to the life of Jesus, at least not in narrative format. Right? You're not getting to the other epistles. So there's always this balance of how deep do we go versus how fast do we go, what kind of ground do we cover. And that includes dealing with seemingly unimportant things. This is also true in other areas as well. So think about like how much is necessary to include in a statement of faith for a church or even for a ministry. Is the basic gospel message all that we need? Well, what is the basic gospel message? We might run through, well, we're sinners, Christ died for sin. Well, who's Christ? Well, he's the Son of God. Well, was he virgin born? Does that need to be in our statement of faith too? You know, see what I'm saying? Like, we could start expanding this really far, really fast. And so on the one hand, there's doctrinal minimalism, which is like, well, all we need is the Apostles' Creed, right? Which is like half a paragraph. And then on the other hand, I've seen statements of faith that are 17 pages long, single-spaced. That's like the doctrinal maximalist position, you know, where everything needs to be covered. You know, our role in civic government, you know, our take on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, you know, who the beast is in Revelation, who the sons of God are in Genesis 6. And we got to have all those like lined out. Otherwise, we just can't have any sort of unity or any sort of agreement. That's kind of like the sort of the old school hyper fundamentalist phase. Just as a practical example of something that we've all kind of worked through just recently is in 1 Samuel. You know, when I'm going through 1 Samuel, it was really hard to figure out how much information do I give. So I didn't give a lot of geographical detail, for instance, unless I felt that it really warranted it. Because, I mean, let's face it, we're going to forget where these places are and how far away they are from Jerusalem and that sort of thing. But sometimes geography is actually the point. Right? So you remember a few chapters ago toward the end of 1 Samuel, where David goes from Ziklag in the south, and he goes up north, and then he comes back down, then he goes out in the wilderness. If you don't understand that he's just hiked with all of his gear and all of his supplies 150 miles, and then goes on a 24-hour rampage against the Amalekites, you've kind of missed it, haven't you? So you need to know a little bit of geography in that sense. And also, at the very end, in chapter 31, if, you know, understanding some of that geography where the Philistines have come in and taken control, what we're to understand at the end of 1 Samuel is that the Philistines have basically recaptured almost all of the promised land, and they're knocking on the door of Jerusalem when David becomes king. All of the progress they've made. Like, so is geography important, or is it unimportant? Well, kind of depends. And so sometimes it's hard to know. Now, the particular question here gave the example of what happened to Jesus during the 3 days he was in the grave. This is something we dealt with in Sunday school for, I think, like 3 or 4 weeks as Andy was teaching through the book of 1 Peter. And it's a controversial text, and it may or may not even speak to the question of where Jesus was for the 3 days he was in the grave. I don't want to get all into the whole discussion again, but let's just use this as a test case. So look at 1 Peter 3. And we're going to read verses 18 through 22. Pay particular attention to verse 19, where it talks about going to proclaim to spirits, okay? So I think this is that's where we spent most of our time several months ago. So verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," that's substitution, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." So, I don't know if you caught this, but there is a lot going on in that little paragraph. What corresponds to baptism and Noah? Like, how does that all fit together? What does it mean that Jesus went and proclaimed? And that sort of thing. Let me just get really practical for you. So what if somebody came up to you and said, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I believe that in that time that Jesus died and rose again, he was suffering in hell for 3 days." Is that true? And I think some of us probably have this gut reaction like, no, it's not. But maybe we don't know exactly why. And if somebody were to say they believe that that is the case, are they a believer? And how would we address it? So how do we know that this is not true? On the cross, one of Jesus' last words is, it's finished. Right? It's done. The suffering, the wrath of God being poured out on the Son of God is done on the cross. at the moment of death. It's done. There's no more wrath. It's all been exhausted on the cross. So our salvation is purchased on the cross. It's not in Jesus suffering in hell for 3 days. But if we're not careful, we could misunderstand a passage like 1 Peter 3 to teach that maybe Jesus suffered in hell. I mean, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Those are probably evil spirits in hell, no matter what your view is. So if he proclaimed to them, was he in hell? And if he was in hell, was he suffering in hell? Some people would say, well, yeah, Jesus, he just kind of did soul sleep for 3 days between the time he died and the time he rose again. He just kind of blinked out, phased out. There was no conscious thought. Well, that doesn't make sense either, because he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? So he's there in paradise, and paradise is the opposite of hell. So we might need to spend some extra time on an obscure passage just so we don't crash into the ditch of error. And by the way, I don't even know why, but when I was first a Christian, I actually believed that Jesus suffered in hell for 3 days. Like, I don't know who taught me that. I don't know where I got that. I think I heard, well, Jesus took my place and what I deserve is hell. And so maybe he must have, you know, I knew he died and he suffered on the cross and he died for me. But it seems like if he's taken my place and I deserve hell, then logically it kind of makes sense a little bit that he'd be suffering in hell, right? Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that says he suffered in hell. So we need to make sure that we are looking at some of these things from a biblical perspective. Something we need to be aware of is that we all probably have wrong beliefs about the Bible that we think are true and we would probably proclaim, but we don't necessarily have a verse to back them up, and we need to examine our own beliefs in light of the scripture, and we also need to remember that there are other people out there who probably have those same things too, right? They have things that they believe, whether they've been taught or not, or they just pick up or they assume or whatever from the Bible, and so we need to help them understand what the Word of God says. On this issue, there are, I think, three major views that have been held over the last 2,000 years as to what Peter is even talking about in this paragraph. It's one of the most complex and theologically complex sections in the New Testament. Added to that, the Apostles' Creed kind of touches on this a little bit, maybe, right? It says he descended into hell, but maybe that little portion of the Apostles' Creed wasn't even in the original, so you've got even more complicated situations there. So we just have to be careful, and we have to dig into Scripture and see. My own view is actually that this is not talking about Jesus even going into hell. I think if we look at verse 18, it seems like this is after his resurrection, and it is by his resurrection and actually his ascension and enthronement in heaven, by that he has made proclamation to the spirits who are in prison that he is Lord of all. And he reigns over all. There are good people who disagree with that, though. Let's take a different issue. A different issue that maybe seems inconsequential at first, or maybe that we get tired of people fighting over that sort of thing. Let's talk about old earth versus young earth views of creation. Right? I'm a young earther. I believe the earth is probably only a few thousand years old. Maybe 6,000 years, something like that. So is the earth millions and billions of years old, or is it thousands of years old? Who's right, and does it even matter? You know, why argue about these things? Well, on the one hand, if someone holds an old earth view, that does not necessarily mean they are not saved, right? I think there are plenty of good brothers and sisters in Christ who might hold to a day-age theory or a literary theory of Genesis 1 and 2, and I believe that they are believers. I think many true believers have held to that old earth views, while still upholding a literal Adam and a literal Eve and a literal Garden of Eden where there was an actual test and they failed. That's actually really key to the whole discussion. But what does it matter? I mean, does that matter? I mean, who cares? Adam and Eve, I mean, that was a long time ago. Like, we just focus on Jesus, right? I mean, that's who we want to love. Well, we have to be careful because something like that has some serious theological implications. You start teasing those out down the road, you get into some serious error. I'm a young earth creationist because I think that's just the simplest explanation of what the Bible says. It just seems like you add up the genealogies going backward, and that's where we're at. All the other views have to explain away Genesis 1 through 11, Exodus 20, Jesus' own statements on creation, and even in Romans 5, where Jesus is called the second Adam. See, kind of here's the deal. A lot of theological issues, they don't start off by being really big, right? But if you tease them out, it's big. So, you know, like some of you guys have shot guns, right? If you're off by an inch at 20 feet, you're off by over a foot at 100 yards. You've missed your target, haven't you? That's kind of how theology can be. If you start off in some serious error here and you decide, well, I'm not going to tease it out, no, you're probably still a Christian. But if you start teasing some of this stuff out and taking it to some logical implications, you can get in trouble really fast. So you know, those who hold to an old earth, you've got the problem of there's death before there is sin. And if there's death before sin, then God, when he was created, is calling death good, isn't he? He's proclaiming his whole creation, including death, good and very good. And in some views of the old earth, death is not a consequence of the fall. So the fall didn't really have all that great of significance over creation. Creation isn't really groaning because of Adam and Eve's decision to partake of the fruit. And also, if someone holds to evolution, which I think is absolutely not compatible with Christianity at all, but if someone holds to evolution, then there were these proto-humans prior to Adam. And at what point do they become made in the image of God? And they were dying before Adam died. And then we've got all these genealogies that link Adam to God. And those are a lie if there's more people. And then you've got genealogies that link Jesus to Adam to God. And those are a lie if evolution is true. And you'd also be ignoring the plain language of Genesis 1 through 3. So you see how some of these issues kind of seem trivial at first, and we sort of roll our eyes and like, I don't want to talk about, you know, the creation accounts or whatever. It's like, well, wait a minute, like, who is Jesus is based on who is Adam. So we have to understand this. So we go in depth, one, because being precise on seemingly small things can keep us from bigger errors down the road. Turn to the left a couple of books to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the second reason we do spend more time on what might seem to be unimportant issues is that because God calls us to rightly divide the Scripture. He calls us to rightly divide the Scripture. So you see it down there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the classic Awana verse. Verse 15 is. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So couple of comments, but number one, rightly handling the word of truth means that some portions of Scripture are more difficult to handle than other Scriptures, right? Not all of Scripture is like a little proverb and we're like, oh, we get it. And actually, not all proverbs are easy to understand either. So we have to understand that just this command implies that Scripture is often difficult to understand. Peter said this, we didn't look at it, but in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, he actually warns us not to twist Scripture like some people do, to their own damage, to their own harm. So just because some things are hard to understand doesn't mean we get a pass to just not deal with them, and it does also mean that we are accountable to rightly divide them. We need to rightly divide them. Paul says sort of two things. In verse 14, he says that we are not to simply quarrel about words. We don't just argue to argue. That's actually a sin. I don't know if you know that or not, but just argue to argue, even over theological things, that's just sin. You need to repent from that. Maybe you're a Calvinist and you just like to argue about election and free will and atonement and all of these things. And you just like to argue because you're right and they're wrong. You're in sin and you need to turn from your way. You love controversy and you love arguing, but you have no real love for Jesus. You have a love for the concept of Jesus, but you have no real love for the man Jesus. And that's true with any theological issue, any particular point. We see in 1 Timothy 4, people are arguing over marriage and what foods to eat. Right? They don't have a real love for Jesus. They have a love for arguing and controlling people. On the other hand, we, like Timothy, should be diligent to study and divide the scriptures rightly, which means we're going to have to deal with some of these things. It means we're going to come across scriptures where we don't understand it, or we know they're controversial, or maybe this thing is saying what I don't want it to say. And I got to deal with this. But I don't want to deal with this. And I wish it wasn't there. You ever come across scriptures, you're like, man, it'd just be so much easier had I not read that. Like, just kind of move on, right? We don't get that pass. God wrote all of the Word of God for us on purpose. He didn't leave any verses out, and he didn't put more in than he should have. What we have is the exact right thing that God wants us to have. But Paul says, if you rightly divide the word of truth, meaning if you rightly interpret the Bible, you don't have anything to be ashamed of. You don't have anything to be ashamed of. When that unbeliever comes up and is like, does the Bible really say this? Like, yeah, it really does. That's what it says. You know, if your friend on the other side of the theological spectrum comes up to you and is like, do you really believe this? You know what? As best I can tell, yes, it does. You don't have anything to be ashamed of. But you know what? We could also make the opposite conclusion, couldn't we? If we're not striving to rightly divide the word of truth, that is shameful. That is actually shameful before the Lord. Because what we're saying is, God, your word, it's just not an important enough thing for me to actually spend the time to understand what it says. You've given us this word, you preserve your word over 4,000 years, but I don't have time for that. I don't have time to get into the nitty-gritty details. So if we're lazy or sloppy or just don't care at all, that doesn't honor God or his word. He's put these things in here, and we might not think they are critical, but he's put them in there for his glory and for our good. Now, I just want to say one other thing to balance this. Not every issue in the Bible is of the same importance, right? We talk about primary things, things that deal with salvation, and secondary issues, maybe issues where we might go, you know what, I believe there are Christians at that church, but I think there's enough difference between us, we probably wouldn't worship together. And then there are third level or tertiary issues where it's like, you know what, who are the sons of God? I don't know. I've got an idea and they've got an idea and it's fine if we come to different conclusions, right? So there are different levels of importance, but it doesn't mean that we just ignore them. Okay. Question number two. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. A couple of books to the left. This is a good question because I think we wrestle with this. The question is, how do I get re-inspired in my Christianity? How do I get re-inspired in my Christianity? And I think we all deal with this at some point, or maybe multiple points in our Christian lives, where maybe we're bored in the faith. Maybe we don't feel inspired. We're not as exuberant about Jesus as we one time were. Maybe we feel lonely. You know, when I was younger, especially in high school, I felt like my walk with Jesus was either like Sahara Desert hot or Antarctic cold. And it was like there was just nothing in the middle. You know, it was like, Jesus, this is awesome. You know, or like, I don't even know if I'm saved. You know, and it's just like back and forth over and over again. As I've grown, and maybe you guys can, some of you older in the faith have grown, I still go through the seasons, but they seem less extreme. And they don't seem as quick either. Maybe I slowly go from one to the other. I want to reframe the question just a little bit, though. Rather than talk about re-inspired, I want you guys to think about maturity. That's kind of how I want you guys to think. I want to do that because the same type of excitement that we had for Jesus when we were first saved is almost never the same kind of excitement that we have for Jesus 5 years, 10 years, 20 years on. And that's true even if you have grown and matured in Christ, and that's true even if you're still kind of struggling with immaturity in Christ. It's almost never quite the same. It's like you know, when you first meet your, you know, your to-be husband, right? And you got all the butterflies in his stomach and, oh, he loves me. This is so great. Bye. Right? And then your love matures. And Jody and I just celebrated our 16th wedding anniversary just recently. And it's like, it's not those same butterflies every time she holds my hand anymore, you know? But it's a mature love. It doesn't mean we love each other less. It's just that the love has evolved. And I think that's true of our relationship in Christ. So I want to talk about maturity. So look at the end of Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, him, talking about Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone what? Mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this maturity, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So the entirety of Paul's ministry is maturity. It's not necessarily you know, feelings, but it is maturity. And that's even what Jesus said in the Great Commission, isn't it? That we are to go out and make what? Converts? No, disciples. Lifelong learners and followers of him. And it's the same kind of idea. So let me give you sort of two ways to think about our maturity in Christ, and let me illustrate it with a lawn care metaphor for you. Okay? So when I think about somebody maturing in Christ, I think about how I take care of my yard, and I use weed and feed. Okay? That's what I do. Right? So weed and feed. So the weed side is to kill out all the dandelions and all the nonsense, but you also want to put something down that encourages growth of the healthy stuff. And I think that's really kind of how our Christian lives are as well. On the one hand, we need to be killing sin and killing those things that hinder our progress in Christ. And on the other hand, we need to be cultivating those things that encourage us on in Christ. And so this is going to be a little bit generic, because the question was a little generic. If there's something in particular in your own life where you're struggling with sin, or you are wanting to pursue the Lord in obedience, maybe come talk with me or talk with Andy specifically about your situation. This is going to be generic, but I hope that it is, in fact, helpful. So let's talk about sort of the weed and feed concept, okay? So first, the proverbial weeds, the basic issues that hinder our growth in Christ. So number one, is there sin in your life? Is there sin in your life? If there is unrepentant sin in your life, and that's the key, right? Because we're all struggling as sinners. But unrepentant sin, sin that you are holding on to, sin that you are hard-hearted about and you ignore and you deny that it's even a struggle, or you deny that it's sin, or you're covering up from people. If you've got that going on in your life, it is impossible to have a vibrant relationship with Christ. I remember, this is 12 years ago or so, I was talking to a gal that I grew up with in high school, and she was telling us about all this sin that was in her life, and it was unrepentant, and it was just horrific. And then she showed up to church like 3 days later, and she's all singing the songs and praise you, Jesus. And I'm like, that's not real. That's not possible. You can't have a vibrant life. It's not true if you're really stuck in all this unrepentant sin. It might be emotional, I'll give you that, but it's not genuine worship. You can't have a vibrant life of Christ if you're caught up in unrepentant sin. Jot down Psalm 38, verses 3 through 4. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. Your indignation, that's his anger. And then he says, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. But this is what sin does in our life. You can't have that vibrant life of Christ if you are caught up in your own unrepentant sin. If you're dabbling with stuff, if you're hiding stuff, it's just not possible. It's like oil and water. Look over at Colossians chapter 3 real quick. If you are in Christ, not only has God given you the grace of belief, not only has God given you the grace of repentance and forgiveness, he's also given you the grace to work out your salvation in the sense of maturing and putting sin to death. And that's why Paul can say this in Colossians 3 verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's sinful. Put to death those sinful things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And he goes on. He says, put it to death. Mortify it, is I think what the King James said. Mortify those things. Slay it with a sword. You remember how Samuel hacked Agag to pieces? That's how we have to treat our sin, is we hack our sin to pieces to get it out of our life. So we're called to put these things to death. Just as Jesus died for our sins, we are to die to our sins. So part of the weed is getting sin out of your life. Number two is, are there things that just distract you from Jesus that are not necessarily sinful? Right? They're not inherently sinful, but they're taking your focus off of Jesus. Listen to Hebrews 12:1. I think a lot of you guys know this one. The writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So he has these two categories. He's got sin and he's got weights. You ever watched a marathon in the Olympics? They have very little weight on them, don't they? Not only on their body, but on their clothing. They're not like, well, I'm going to carry this backpack in the 400 meter. Right? They don't do that. Why? Because that would slow them down. Right? They want to shave off like the least couple of ounces off of their shoes. That's why they're in the like small little thin shorts. Why? Because they want to go as fast as possible. Well, what happens in our Christian life is a lot of times we start adding things into our life that are not necessarily sin, but they are distracting us from Jesus and they are slowing us down in the race. So are you occupied with video games? I mean, just how many hours a week do you play video games? Or watch TV? Or movies? Or go hunting? Or spend time on social media? Or you're involved in sports or music or a hobby? Or are you a workaholic where you're always at your job? Or do you go to like 15 activities every week and drag half your family there or all your family and everybody's just worn out at the end? You're like, I can't do anymore. Right? Just as a side note, I think we buy into this idea as Americans that we just have to do everything for our family and everything for our kids and 90 miles an hour all the time and we're just all exhausted all the time and we don't actually spend time on the things that really matter the most. We're worn out, they're burnt out, and all the while we're sacrificing opportunities for the kingdom. I think we need to be very careful that we have a meaningful and balanced life for Christ, and I think that also includes rest. So we have to get distractions out of our life. So that's the weed part, getting things out of our lives that choke us out. Let's look at the feed part. Now, I guess you guys probably know where I'm going with this. If I were to say there were three things, because I've got three things here, that you need to have in your life that would encourage you on in the faith, what would they be? Number one, prayer. Yep. Number two, read your Bible. Okay. And number three, fellowship. Okay. So I probably don't have to convince you that those things are true. Are we all on the same day? Like, those things are important. Those are my three points, by the way. Thank you very much. Don't go to sleep. Okay? Not yet. Okay? So I don't probably have to convince you that those things are true. What I want to do is we all know those things. And I want you to think about them maybe a little bit differently. Okay? So number one, you know this, is read your Bible. And maybe you feel guilty that you don't read it more. I don't have to convince you that you need to read it more. And I just want you to understand, reading the Bible is even a struggle for me, okay? That I still look at it through fresh eyes and stand in awe of God. One of the problems with the priests in the Old Testament was that they just kept doing the sacrifices over and it just became rote. It's easy for me to do as well. So I struggle with this as well, just reading the Bible and loving it and nourishing my soul and trembling before the Word of God. So let me give you some ideas. These are really from my own personal experience, things that have helped me to love the Word of God more. So the first is a two-sided suggestion, and it has to do with a reading program, right? Most people at the beginning of the year, or a lot of people at the beginning of the year, they print out one of those reading programs where you can read through the Bible in a year. How many of you guys have ever done that? Okay? So that's one way. How many of you guys get to, like, Exodus 24, and that's where you've been for the last 7 months? That's happened to me I don't know how many times. Okay? If you guys want somewhere to start and you've never tried it, try a reading program. If you're in the reading program and you're not reading, crumple that piece of paper up and throw it into the fire. And go read something else. Right? You'll know Genesis, Exodus, and like the first three chapters of Leviticus really, really well and nothing else. And you're like, well, I can't get into the Bible. Right? Go read the New Testament. Go dive into some small little book. Read Colossians 4 times a week. Just dive in. Take notes. Whatever. If Colossians isn't doing it for you, ask the Lord, give me a desire for your word and find something else. Read through Mark. Switch it up. If you find that you're stuck, it's okay. God knows. Move on. Just keep going. If you're like, well, I really want to get through that program, then get through that program. Don't try and, you know, read 90 chapters a day to make up for it. I've tried that. It doesn't work. Right? Just learn the Bible. The second suggestion about reading the Bible is study topics. Study topics. So several years ago, I wanted to know, I was wrestling with eschatology. I wanted to know what did the whole New Testament say about the return of Jesus? And so what I did is I got a Word document, and I typed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, every book in the New Testament, and then I just started reading. And it was more of a skim than an in-depth read. And under Matthew, I would write down every verse that I thought talked about the return of Jesus. Same thing with Mark. Same thing with Luke. Same thing with all of them. And then what I did is once I got through a book, I'd go back through and I kind of read through the verses, kind of meditate on them. And then I wrote like a paragraph summary of this is what I think Matthew says about the return of Jesus. This is what I think Paul says in 1 Thessalonians about the return of Jesus or whatever. And just kind of try and summarize the whole of it to get my mind around that. And you could do that too. You could do that in the Old Testament or the New Testament or the whole Bible. You could do that about predestination. You could do that about giving money. You could do that about prayer or the parables of Jesus. Or maybe you're like, this topic makes me nervous. I don't want to go study that topic. That'll get you in the Word of God. Right? Dive in on a topic as you read through the Bible. A third idea is to devote yourself to just one book or just a section of one book. So last spring, 4 or 5 months ago, I took an elective class from my master's program on the Sermon on the Mount. It was a whole class on 3 chapters of the Bible, and it was amazing. It was so good, and that's why we're going to do the Sermon on the Mount here starting in a couple weeks, because it was just so amazing. I've never looked at the Sermon on the Mount like that. And so right now I'm studying through Ecclesiastes. I bought a couple of commentaries to give me some help. Just to feed my own soul. Just to, you know, what does this mean? How many of you guys ever read Ecclesiastes? You're like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Right? Yeah, me too. Okay? So I'm like, I want to know what he's talking about. God put this in here. So let's dig in. And, you know, I got time. So let's spend some time diving in. Again, you can do that with Colossians or whatever. Number 4 is start a Bible study. Start a Bible study. And I'm not kidding. If you're 14 or if you're 40 years old and you want to know something, what is the best way to learn something? It's to teach it, isn't it? It's to be held accountable for this passage of what does this mean, what does this say, and how does this apply? So get you and maybe one or two others and start working through a book of the Bible. And if you don't know how to begin or prepare, come talk to me. That's like my passion is to help people learn to teach others. One of my best friends, they got saved. He and a couple other guys, they got saved and they were drinking buddies. And they'd go out on a Friday night. And the deal was they got saved. They knew they couldn't drink anymore. So Friday night became their Bible study night. They had no idea what they're doing. But if they weren't at the Bible study, they knew where they were. Right? They were out drinking. And so they just started reading the Bible. And, well, what does this mean to you? And what does this mean to me? I mean, it started very, very immaturely, right? And then slowly it was like, okay, well, not what does it mean to me, but what does it just mean, right? And my buddy, he just started devouring books and devouring commentaries and theology. And he's a pastor to this day. The Lord used that little Bible study to awaken his heart or a passion. I'm not saying you'll necessarily become a pastor or whatever, but... But part of learning the Word of God and having a desire to be in the Word of God is teaching the Word of God. I find that for myself. When I'm accountable to teach something to you guys or to whoever, like, it gives me a passion for it. Like, I want to explain what I found out. You're like, well, Bible study's too much. Well, number five, just read with someone. Just read the Bible. It doesn't even have to be in depth. You just read together. Read with your kids or your brothers and sisters, your wife, your parents, whoever. And be in the Word. I actually find that when I'm reading with my family, I cover more ground in a book than even when I'm reading by myself, because I'm such a flibbertigibbet. Like, I'm all over the place. I'm like, what's that word mean? Like, I don't get anywhere, right? But when I read with my family, we actually get through the Bible. It's pretty cool. All right, second part. So read the Bible, be in prayer. Again, you know this. Pray without ceasing. So what are ways that we can pray more? I'm just going to give you two. And number one is pray with people. I think this is huge, and I'll just be honest, I know we have prayer time here, but I think myself, and I think just Christianity as a whole, at least in America, we undervalue prayer, and we undervalue corporate prayer, praying with people, opening up and just crying out to God together. I find I'm actually more focused when I'm praying with other people than I am with myself. So I'm praying myself, and I'm like, oh, did I pay that bill? What's for lunch today? Oh, sorry, Lord. You know, it's like you're just back and forth. But when you're with people, you're focused. Right? So there's a ladies' prayer time here, Monday mornings at 10. Ladies, if you're available, consider coming to that. Or start your own prayer time. Another way, and this is maybe a little bit more technologically thing, is text your friends on a regular basis and just ask them, hey, how can I pray for you? You know, just think through your friends and just shoot them a text. And, you know, what can I be in prayer for, you know, through this week? I've had people text me over the years and say, hey, I was just thinking about you. How can I pray for you? It's so encouraging. It's so encouraging when just someone reaches out, you know, hey, I've been in prayer for you. Don't know what's going on, but, you know, just letting you know, trying to encourage you. It's been good. It's good for other people. And I know what you're thinking. Well, now I can't do that because they're going to know that I'm only doing that because Pastor Jason suggested it. We're all just going to give each other a free pass, okay? Like, that's the deal, right? So if somebody texts you, just don't bug them. So let them pray for you. Pray for other people. And number three, be in fellowship. That means, of course, here at church on Sunday mornings. That means throughout the week, getting coffee or lunch or whatever. But listen, do that with with gospel intentionality. Right? Don't just get together to talk about the weather or sports or just chew the fat for no reason. There's a time and there's a place for that. But actually getting together and encouraging them in the faith, asking them, hey, how's your soul? How's your walk with Jesus? What are you struggling with right now that I can be in prayer for? Maybe you go and you just kind of, you know, adopt a couple of people here in a congregation or outside and just love on them and encourage them, read the Bible together or books together. And when I say fellowship, that means you have to be here. At least on Sunday mornings, I have to be here, not just listening to the sermon and not just to sing songs, but because this is where the saints gather to minister to one another. Right? You understand that when you guys come, part of it is you're on mission to each other. How do you build one another up? How do you encourage one another up? You know, you're asking yourself, how am I going to use the gifts that the Spirit has given me to bless those around me? And I just want to give you three simple ways, actually. I found this article. I just happened to be looking on online. There's an article on desiring God. And the title of the article is How to Make Sunday Mornings Uncomfortable. How do you make Sunday mornings uncomfortable? And it's just three simple steps that they had. Number one is that an alone person is an emergency. An alone person is an emergency, and you need to go to them. And you need to talk with them. I mean, have you guys walked into a church ever and you're the alone person? It's usually because you don't know anybody or because you're struggling with something. And maybe you want someone to be in your business or maybe you don't, but it would be nice if they at least reached out to you, right? I think we've all been there. So number one, an alone person is emergency. You guys, if this is our house, I think everybody here is pretty regular, right? This is our household. This is our family. If there's somebody in here and they're all alone, you need to go talk with them. You need to go love on them. Just see how they're doing in life. Number two is that friends can wait. Friends can wait. So one of the first things we do when we come in, This is amazing how fast this even happened here, is that we find our own seats, right? And we just like plant there. And some of you guys over here don't know some of you guys over here. It's 39 feet. I measured it, right? It's 39 feet away. And it's like, we don't know each other because we're like in our chair. And it's like, no, go meet someone you don't know. And the third is introduce a newcomer to someone else. You guys, we're small enough. We know when people are new. Go introduce yourself. Go say hello. Welcome them in. And then invite them into your circle. Invite them into your friends. Invite them into the conversation. The time that we meet together on Sunday mornings, it might be tough, it might be awkward, it might be difficult depending on what you're going through in life. But it is designed by God for our mutual edification. It is designed by God that He would get glory and that we would be built up. I've got one more, but I've gone a little long. We'll cover that one next week. Let's close in prayer, you guys, and then we'll stand for one last song. Father, thank you. Thank you for these questions. Thank you, Lord, that you have used very simple and common means of grace to mature us in the faith. May we not look down on those. May we see the opportunity that we have to bring you glory and honor. May our fellowship be pleasing to you and be sweet. May you mature us, Lord. I know that we're all at different places. I know some people are struggling. I know some people would like to be more mature than where they're at. Lord, may you mature them, not through legalism, but through grace, knowing that you pour out your mercy on us continually. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.